You've only got to pick up the newspaper to see that there are many contentious issues in our society. There's the issues of environment, which always have a whole lot of contention and discussion happening with them. There's questions about the legalising of drugs and to what degree should this or shouldn't this happen. There's the whole issue of euthanasia at the moment being discussed, which is a contentious issue with people. One of the contentious issues is that between men and women, and what are the roles of men and women and how do they relate to each other. So if I was to say a woman can't do that, that would really rub some people up the wrong way. To say that a woman should would also rub somebody up, some women up the wrong way. At our university we have the gender studies subject that you can do, which sort of plots the relationships between the genders and comes to its own conclusions about what this or should be or shouldn't be. But while it's true that there's this contention and this almost hostility on this subject and others, but on this one, I think it's also fair to say there's a fair bit of confusion about it, in that some people may well actually be a bit tired of the arguing over this and be looking for a way forward, so just some clear guidance on what they should be doing. So I don't know where you are. You may be the type of person who's very contentious about the men and women issue. You may be someone who's a bit tired by it all and a bit confused by it all and not really sure how it's to work itself out in your life. Well, the section of scripture we're looking at today in 1 Corinthians 11 is very confronting. In it, the Christian position about the roles of men and women are put forward very forcefully. And so what we're going to look at today is really the Christian alternative to the way that our Western secular culture lives. That's what we're going to be looking at, the alternative that Christianity has to what we have in the Western secular culture. Let's start off. Oh, and I'm not going to be addressing every single point, and I'm going to try to leave time for question time at the end because of the nature of what we're looking at. Let's look at the first verse, verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. It's interesting how Paul begins this section, because it's a new section of his argument now that he's referring to. And he says, I praise you. Now, normally when we think of praising, we think of praising God, don't we? We don't think of praising a person, praising a Christian. But here Paul says, I praise you. Now, why does he praise them? Well, it's for remembering what he's taught, for remembering it. And there actually is a place in the Bible for Christians receiving praise when they're living by the way that God wants them to live. You can contrast this to verse 17. Look at verse 17. These two sections start off with very different introductions. Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. So you can see how these two sections are really contrasted. One, he starts off by praising them. They seem to be doing the right thing in this area. But in the next one, he says, I've got no praise for you in this regard. So we're going to be looking at the bit where things seem to be going well, but something else needs to be said. Look at verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, again, he starts this off with some instructive words. He says, I want you to realize, or it's actually, I want you to know. And so they've got this practice, but he wants them to know something. And so it's interesting that being a Christian is not just about doing something mindlessly, but it's about actually understanding and knowing why you're doing what you're doing. And that's what Paul says to them here. He says, I want you to know something. And it's important for us to remember this, because many people in our society think that Christianity is about mindlessness. It's about not knowing why you do what you do. You just do it. Why do you do it? Well, you just do it. My parents did it, I do it. I don't know why, I just do it. That's not what proper Christianity is. Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know. It's really important for us as Christians to know that, isn't it, as well? Because if we're going to explain our Christian faith to others, well, we've got to know it. if we're going to defend our Christian faith to others, we've got to understand why we're doing what we're doing. And this is where Paul begins. He says, I want you to know. Now, what is it that they're to know? Well, it's about this headship that exists, this ordering of relationships that exists. And he talks about it here as he says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so he sets up this hierarchy of God, Christ, man, and woman. And he says, I want you to know this. Now, when we look at this word head, what does it mean? There are two explanations that are commonly given. One is that the word head means authority, and the other is that the head means source. So like the head of a river, it's the source. Now, the idea of source actually is in this passage where it talks about Eve coming from Adam. And so in that case, Adam is her source. But it seems to me that the authority aspect of the head coverings is what's particularly on display and what he's talking about. You see that in verse 10 where it says, for this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And so the head covering there is linked in to headship and to authority. And so I think it's talking about the authority structures that exist. Now, this is saying to us that there is a structure to life. There is a structure to the world around us. There's even a structure within God himself, as there is God who is the head of Christ. He doesn't explain this in detail, so I'm not going to go into this much today, because the rest of it is about man and woman that he's going to spend the time on. But he says that just as there's this between God and Christ, so there is between man and woman. But he's not just saying this here so that we can know it. He's saying it so that we can know it, so we can live by it and put it into practice. And that's where he goes in verses 4 to 6. Have a look. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, she should cover her head. You see, Paul just doesn't want them to know what the truth is about a situation. He wants them to be living in an appropriate way for the truth that they know. So he's explained the situation. Now he's saying it's got to work itself out in your life. And this is actually the case with all Christian doctrine, all the Christian teaching, all the things we learn as Christians. It's meant to be working itself out in our life in one way or another. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that this is what Christianity is about. It's about learning, understanding, coming to know things about God and yourself, and then putting them into practice in your life. And this is what Paul wants to have happen here. It's specifically referring to ministry that's happening, to things within the church. The context here does seem to be the church meeting, when all the Christians get together. And he speaks of prophesying and praying. Prophesying is the public speaking of God's word, something that all Christians, whether male or female, do. It's not the formal teaching role that we see elsewhere, but it's still a public speaking role. And again, it's what men and women do in this section. He also talks about praying and that men and women both are praying in these meetings. But while both men and women are doing these tasks, there needs to be a distinction, he's saying, between them. There needs to be a distinction between them. And this has to be maintained, and he's saying in this case that it is maintained through the use of this head covering. Now, the head covering is like a piece of clothing that a woman would wear on her head. And he's saying that this sign on her head demonstrates the male headship that she's underneath. Now, what about head coverings? As I said, they're a type of clothing. And when you do a bit of research on this, you see that head coverings can look very different from culture to culture, and they can be used for very different reasons. So my wife, when she walked down the aisle to marry me, was wearing a head covering. She had a veil right over her eyes. You could see through it, but it was a full veil, and that was part of the marriage ceremony, to take the veil back. But she was wearing a head covering, so it's still partly there in our culture. We have nuns. If you see, some of the new nuns may not be doing it, but up until recently, nuns had the head covering. That's what they wore. Even in hospitals, some of the sisters would wear head coverings in hospitals. I was at a Middle Eastern church a few months ago, and in the church service, the older women and the younger women all wore head coverings, because that's just what they do. They've been doing that ever since 1 Corinthians was written. And over in Lebanon and those places, they just haven't stopped doing it. So they continue to wear these head coverings. And in their case, it's to show the authority of men. Of course, with Islam in the world, we're familiar with the hijab that women wear. And they wear it for a slightly different reason. They're wearing it for modesty. And there are some Muslims who'd even say that the woman has to wear the burqa, that's a full covering, because it's obscene for a woman to show her face in public. And so you can see there's a whole range of different reasons there. Some people even wear them for mourning, when it's a time of mourning. So you can see there's a whole range of reasons. The good thing is that Paul actually explains what his reason is. So we don't need to go clasping at straws as to what does it mean, because he tells us what it means. You see that in verse 10, that it's a sign of authority. This is what the head scarf is meant to be showing. It's a sign of authority, just showing a woman's position in relation to a man. Now, for us, this is a bit unusual. We don't often go around having these external signs of our relationship to other people. I do suspect, though, that if you were to go before the Queen, that you would bow when she came in the room. You'd probably realise that I need to tilt my head on this occasion. And so your head would be involved there. We do have it with names, I think, in our society is a good place to look at how we honour each other and make these distinctions. So when I was growing up, you never called an adult by their first name. Children never called adults by their first name. You always called them Mr. or Mrs. So Mr. Smith, Mrs. Smith. And that was just the way that we honoured them. It seems that that's not done as much these days, but it certainly was up until recently. We may not have head coverings to show how a woman relates to men, but certainly the names that women have show how they relate to men, or it used to, and does so less today. So if you're a single woman, you would call yourself Miss. And to call yourself Miss makes a statement about you in relationship to men, doesn't it? It's saying that I'm an unmarried woman. And then when a woman calls herself Mrs., it's saying that now she's a married woman. Now, the feminists understood this. The feminists understood that this title that women were given defined them in relationship to those around them, to the men around them. And they hated this idea, and so they replaced it with Ms., M-S. And so the idea with M-S is that you actually don't know how this woman relates to anyone else. She's just seen as an individual in isolation from those around her. Whereas before it was much more of a communal way of naming. But so we may not have the head coverings, but we still have those names of reflecting your relationship to men. We also see this as well where women, up until recently, it was almost universal in our culture, they would take the name of their husband. And so the famous newsreader on Southern Cross, so her name was Jo Cornish. Everyone know Jo Cornish on Southern Cross? When she got married, she changed her name to Jo Palmer, which is a very public thing to do, particularly for an upfront woman like that. But she was very, very clear in making that change. And so it's a very, so we don't have the head covering, but we've got sort of equivalent types of things. Now, Christians are not to ignore these types of distinctions. So the whole idea of Ms. didn't come out of Christianity. Miss and Mrs. and head coverings, they're part of it, but Ms. isn't. We're to maintain these distinctions and ways of understanding each other. Particularly, it seems, in this context, in the context of ministry, in the context of what's happening at church, of ministering to each other. When we're doing ministry amongst ourselves, we're particularly to remember that we're men and women, that we're not the same, and we've got different relationships to each other, and that this needs to be reflected, particularly when we're doing ministry. I think that, as I've said, I think that we can reflect this in a few ways. We do it with our names, the names that women take, getting married or not getting married. But we could actually use head coverings if we wanted to. If you go and ask some of the older ladies in your churches, and it will vary on your church, but up until recently, that they were still using head coverings. They were wearing some type of hat or covering, and there are churches today which still do that. And so, as I said, the Lebanese churches that I visited, the Middle Eastern churches, they're still doing it. And so that is something that you could do. But certainly, we need to dress differently and maintain those distinctions as Christians. We're not just to go removing them and seeing that we're interchangeable and that there's no distinguishing aspect to us as men and women. Now, in some church traditions, the minister wears robes, and you may be familiar with that, some big white robes sometimes, and those robes actually are robes of authority. Now, the head coverings that we see here, that they're symbols of authority, and they're clothing that reflects that. And so in some of us, we actually do have clothing that reflects authority. But what Paul's saying here is you're not to go mixing it up. So if you've got clothes of authority, like these robes, you're not to go just putting them on men and women, because that's mixing it all up. You're not making any distinction there. They're either to be one or on another. And if you're going to give them to women, then they've got to be different to the men's one. If you're just having the same one across, you're actually removing the distinction. So there's just a few applications there. We're not to go treating men like women and women like men. Now, Paul, in verses 7 to 9, now gives us some of the reasons why we have these differences. So let's have a look at them. He's told us that there's something we need to know, how it's meant to be put into practice, but now he's going to give us the reason as to why it's there. So let's look at verses 7 to 9. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now there Paul gives an explanation as to the relationship between men and women. He takes us right back to creation. And he sets forward three reasons as to why men and women are different and why there's an order that happens there. The first one is that he says that man is in the image and glory of God and woman is in the glory of man. Well, what's that saying? Well, I think it's referring back to Genesis 1:27. This is where God makes man and woman, and he makes them in this way. Verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image." Now, notice who's created in his image. It's man. "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So you see how it moves from man being in the image of God to man and woman being in the image of God. Now, they're both in the image of God. But the way that the woman is in the image of God is in the man. And may I say, it's actually how we're all in the image of God as well. So the image of God comes to Adam, and then from Adam it goes out to everyone else. And so he's saying that it went out to his wife. Now, when you keep reading, you see that that's how it comes to us as well. But the point is he's making that there's this distinction there. They're not interchangeable. They receive the image and the glory of God in different ways. And so this order needs to be reflected. The second reason he gives is that Eve came from Adam. You may remember the account, Genesis 2:21, where it talks about it's not good for man to be alone. And then God takes from the side of Adam and makes the woman. And so we see that the woman actually comes from Adam. Adam is her source. And so we see there's a difference there. And it shows an order. It shows an order in God's creation. And then the last one we see is that woman was made for man. Again, it's not good for man to be alone. And so the woman is made to complement the man. And again, this shows an ordering of the creation, that they're created differently for different reasons in different ways. I think when we hear this, that the woman shares in the image of man, that the woman came from man, and that the woman is made for man, I think that when we hear this, we can get uncomfortable and we can think, I'm glad this is not being said in my tutorial in the sociology department, because I'd probably get an interesting response from people there. You may well feel ashamed of this. You may feel that it's a denial of justice. There'd be all these types of issues, that it's offensive, that you're taking away a woman's independence, that you're defining what a woman is, and that we're nobody should define what anyone's like. We just have to go out and be confused and try to figure it out ourselves. Sometimes following the Bible, I think, is fairly easy. That is, a lot of what our society wants to do is what the Bible wants us to do as well. So to be living peacefully, to be seeking peace, love, joy, peace, those types of things, while they're not always easy to practice properly, to be pursuing them and to be living that, you know, seeking to live that way, it's quite acceptable within our society. And so even if you're not a Christian, you may be doing those types of things, and you could be a Christian and you could be doing those types of things, and what you're doing, you know, it coincides with what God wants you to do anyway. And so that's good. But I think when we come to this part of the Bible, it's really the other way around, isn't it? It's laying it on the line, and this is very different to our Western cultures. It's not different to most other cultures around the world, but to our Western secular culture, it is very different. When Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac, that was a hard thing for him to do. And everything, I guess, in him would have screamed out, what am I being asked to do here? But he went out in faith and did it. In John chapter 6, verse 61, that we looked at the last time we were reading, hearing the gospel, we read this. It says, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? And so for Jesus' disciples, there were some things that he said where people just went, yeah, this is great. Other things that he said where people went, no, I don't like this, and it made them stumble. And I think that this is an area where it can be like that for Christians. It's an area that can make us stumble. In helping us to work this through, I want us to look at what the Bible is not saying. When we're looking at this relationship between men and women and the order of authority that's there, I want us to look at the reasons that Paul doesn't give, because I think it's actually helpful to look at what those reasons aren't. He doesn't say that men are better than women. Do you notice that? He doesn't say men are better. There's a Greek word he could have used for better. He doesn't use that word. He doesn't say that men are smarter than women. Nowhere says that. They're both prophesying. They're both praying. He doesn't say that men are just superior to women. He doesn't say that women are evil or unclean. He just says we've been created differently for different reasons, and we need to fulfill those roles if we're to live as God wants us to live. That's my first point. My second point to help us work this through is that I actually think we want these roles. Far from being something that we should be ashamed of, I actually think this is really good. Why do I say that? Well, I'm really glad that Jesus is my head and that he has a unique role that he fulfilled for me. I'm glad that he has that unique role. I'm glad I didn't have that role. I'm glad he's got it and that he did it and he fulfilled it. I'm glad with the different roles that old and young people have, that there's an ordering in that creation where the young people are to rise in the presence of the aged and to respect the elders, and that the elders are meant to be people of wisdom and restraint who show the way for young people to go. I'm really glad that those types of roles are there in our creation. I think it's terrible when young people don't respect that order that's there, which often is the case. It's good when parents are good examples to their children and children honour their parents. And I actually think that women want men to be men. I think women want men to be men. I think women want men to take on the responsibility that they have and to look after their families or their relationships that they're in properly. So your parents, as you're growing up, your parents want you young men, I'm speaking to the men in particular here, they want you to become young men. They want you to take on responsibility, to not have to be told to do things all the time, but to actually take on the responsibility of doing it, of not having to be told, looking around the house, seeing what needs to be done and doing it. So that's the type of responsibility that you need to be taking on as a young man. If you're married and you've got children, then your wife wants you to be a man for the house. She wants you to look after the family, to take on your responsibilities and to take them seriously. She just doesn't want you just being irresponsible and not taking on the role that you've got. If you've got a girlfriend, you know, maybe you've had a girlfriend for years and years and years and you're just dragging her along, why would you have the responsibility to marry her? Why are you taking up her time? And why won't you take on the responsibility of taking this relationship to the next level? So there are different responsibilities. It's interesting how, you know, a lot of our popular TV culture is just about men being irresponsible. It's one of the themes in the soap operas. Men being irresponsible, men not being able to commit. They've been going out for year after year after year, but they just can't quite commit. Instead, we seem to be addicted to irresponsible sex and relationships. We've got contraception where you can have irresponsible sex. There's no consequences to it, apart from transmitted diseases. But you can have irresponsible sex, whereas before contraception, sex brought with it a responsibility. You're probably going to be a father. But we've got rid of that, so you can just have irresponsible sex. And that's one of the marks of our culture. They are irresponsible in the way they act sexually. Completely irresponsible. Young men need to be taking authority and responsibility for their own spiritual life. If you're a young man, you need to be preparing yourself to lead your family in the future, to taking that responsibility seriously. What I'm asking you to do is to grow up, not to be irresponsible like the young men of our age, where people are saying, I can muck around till I'm 30 years old. Just muck around. Not be tied down, not have any responsibilities, just want to muck around. That's not the Christian way. And you can understand with that type of attitude why women would find the idea of men being the head of women really offensive. When you've just got men who are irresponsible, just want to be irresponsible in almost every area of their life, why on earth would you want to submit to someone like that? Paul spelled out this difference, and if you look at that, you could take it the wrong way. You could push it too far and say that men are better than women. Have a look at how he balances this very carefully in verses 11 to 12. But in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Now see what he's saying there? He's saying, in the Lord, though, we need to remember something else. What I've said about creation, that's not all there is to be said. In the Lord, that is in the gospel in Jesus, we see that man comes from woman, woman comes from man, and everything comes from God. That is, we're equal. We're equal. You need to remember that. We've got different roles, but we're equal. There's a women's group in Australia called Equal But Different. And this is exactly what Paul puts right beside each other. That we're equal but different. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't exaggerate that first bit. So, and I think that men have been guilty of this in the past. In fact, I know they have. Where they've taken some of the Bible's teaching and exaggerated it and got it out of proportion. And you can do this actually on any part of the Bible. If you've got any particular teaching that you've got, you can take one part of the Bible and exaggerate it to make it say something it's not saying. And this is where Paul realises that people might do this, and so he puts this corrective right next to it, saying, yes, we've got different roles, but we're equal in the Lord. We're equal in Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are as a Christian. It doesn't matter if you come from the royal family. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, young or old. We're actually all equal in Jesus. Now, this is something that our society can't really hold together. See, in Christianity, we can hold together that we've got different roles, but yet we're all equal. But in our society, you actually get your worth from your role. You get your worth from your role. And so because you get your worth from your role, if you say, I'm a housewife, and then another woman says, I'm a lawyer, there's this hierarchy that all of a sudden is established, isn't it? And so your worth comes from your role. So most housewives won't even say they're housewives. Because, you know, to look after children and to be involved in nurturing people, well, that's, you know, that doesn't carry the same worth. But that's not how it is with the Bible. That's not how it is with Christianity. Our worth does not come from our role. Our worth comes from the fact that Christ has died on the cross, shown us God's love, paid for our sins, and saved us to be God's people. That's our worth. In the Lord, man is woman to equal, as Paul says here. And our example for living in these roles is the example of Jesus himself, who was the leader and the head of us all, yet the servant of all. And so this is how men are to lead as the head of their families. Now finally, Paul brings up this point about, he brings up another reason, and it seems to be from nature or from culture to make his point. Look at verse 13. He says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering." Now, he seems there to be referring to culture, that doesn't the very nature of things, when you look around, you see that women have long hair, and that long hair, it actually is like a covering over them. And guys have short hair, it shows that they don't have a covering. Now, that may not work in every culture, but it actually works in most cultures. That seems to be how it generally works itself out in cultures. So it's not universal, but it's another point he puts forward. And he's saying, you know, you can see it just from the experience of how humans live, that men and women are different, and that's to be maintained. But it's not just a matter of culture. Look at how he finishes. Verse 16, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." If anyone wants to be contentious, anyone wants to argue about this, we've got no other practice, and nor do the churches of God. Now that means it's actually more than just culture, isn't it? He's actually saying the churches of God here. It's not just your church with your culture. He's now saying all churches. It's interesting to compare this to chapter 9, verse 20. Let me just read to you. 9, verse 20. Actually, sorry, I'll go down to verse 22. "To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." You see how just a few chapters earlier, Paul has said, "I do everything I can, I become all things to all men to save them." But at the end of this section in 11:16, he says, "We have no other practice." That is, you don't become all things to all men at this point. This verse is almost the opposite of what he said in 9:20. Well, this is a different type of issue that he's dealing with here. And so as Christians, we need to understand this is not negotiable. It's not that you just say, well, the roles between men and women, I become all things to all men, I just won't worry about it. He's saying, no, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice in the churches. So as Christians, we have different roles for men and women. This is God's good ordering of creation for us. We're to have faith that living God's way is best, and we're to fulfill and reflect this role.